For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, Jesus, he's at the end of this teaching he's giving in Luke chapter 12, and it carries over into Luke 13. While he's teaching, it says, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Apparently, Pilate, the ruler of the southern part of Israel, the area around Jerusalem, he was a brutal man. Apparently, some Galileans had gone down to offer sacrifices, and while they were in or near the temple, Pilate sent the soldiers after them, massacred them, and then, to kind of add insult to injury, he took the sacrifices they were giving, and it sounds like he mixed some of their own blood in there, which would have been pretty defiling to the temple as well. And so this, you know, Jesus is a Galilean, and his audience brings this situation up with him. This must have been like current events. And so they asked him about this situation. And Jesus says, suppose those Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus brings up another tragedy. He said, you hear about that tower in Siloam? This is another region near, kind of on the edge of Jerusalem. Apparently, he says, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. You think they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Yeah, this tower. We don't know anything about either of these two tragedies from secular history. But there were some guys there, maybe walking by. Maybe they were up working on this tower. The whole thing collapsed. It took 18 lives. He said, you think they were worse culprits, worse sinners than the rest of the people in Jerusalem? He says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's our passage for tonight. We want to think about this. Let's go back and let's take a look at their original question. They asked him about, they reported to him, some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And so, you know, why were they bringing this up? They were really asking this question here. Why do bad things happen to people? They had their own viewpoint, too. You can tell from Jesus' answer that what they thought was also the prevalent teaching of the day, which is that tragedy, personal tragedy, was a personal judgment from God for a person's sin. So if something bad happens to you, you must have had it coming. And, you know, the Bible and Christ, it does teach that in general, that there's a sense in which sin is a result. There is a cause of sickness and suffering. But, you know, you can see here in John 9, Jesus' disciples come to him. And they say, Rabbi, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Yeah, this is really a debate that they would have. They come upon this blind guy. He was born that way, though. And so they really wondered, was it that while he was in the womb, that he committed some sort of heinous crime? You know, like yanking on the umbilical cord or something, or keeping mom awake at night, some sort of theft, some sort of evil thought while in the womb? Or was it that his mom sinned in some way while she was pregnant with him? What could it be? Clearly, there has to be some direct linkage, but is it his fault in the womb, or is it his mom's fault while she was pregnant with him? And Jesus answers in John 9, he says, none of the above. It's not his sin or his mom's sin that he was born this way. But this is what they taught. This is the milieu that they were in. Now, like I said, in a general sense, sickness, death, and other forms of evil, they are a result of sin. This world wouldn't have these things in it. It would not have evil in it if it hadn't been for the first humans that turned away from God and introduced sickness and death and evil into this perfect world. We'll talk more about that later. It's also true that sometimes bad things do happen to people directly because of their poor choices. It's not that there's never any linkage here. Like, for example, these guys here. It's what they call a redneck hot tub. You put the boat engine in there. It doesn't look like it's going to turn out too well. Or this girl here. I mean, I'm no prophet, but, you know, the Bible doesn't deny all cause and effect. However, if you push it as far as they did, the principle does break down. The thought that every personal tragedy, every suffering, every sickness is a direct result and a punishment from God for something that you did. That was what they thought. Keener points out that according to Jewish literature, if you saw someone blind, lame, or otherwise seriously afflicted, you should praise God as the righteous judge. So you're walking along, you see this crippled guy, you're like, oh, praise the Lord. He really got that guy for his sin. You see a blind guy, you're like, hallelujah. There is a God in heaven, and he's going after wicked sinners like that guy. This is a really self-righteous, heartless, cruel doctrine that was perpetuated by the religious leaders of that day. And really, the question that we need to talk about here tonight is the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen? You know, this is the main objection to Christianity, in my experience. In fact, I think it's the only real legitimate objection to Christianity. It's kind of a difficult one that needs to be wrestled with. If God is powerful and God is good, then why do so many evil things happen? He's either not powerful enough to stop it or he's not good enough to care. And this objection does not often arise in the philosophy classroom. It arises out of firsthand personal experience. Some of you have experienced tragedy in your life. Some of you have experienced it recently. It's left you calling out for answers. You know, there's different sources of evil. You know, one source would be personal evil. Evil that's done by people to other people. For example, the crowd brings up with Jesus here. Remember what he said? How he killed those Galileans and mingled their blood with the sacrifices. You know, this was an evil, cruel dictator perpetuating evil against other people. It was senseless. It was cruel. And, you know, in our lives, we may experience really terrible things from the hands of those who are super close to us, from a parent or a step-parent, from maybe a sibling or another family member. Maybe it's authority figures who are over us, a teacher, some kind of religious leader, a boss. Sometimes it's friends who we trusted. And they let us down. And we've been wronged and we wonder, God, where were you? Where were you when that happened? Why didn't you stop that? That's what they were wondering here about these Galileans that were massacred. There's also natural sources of evil where it's not, you know, the tower at Siloam, it's not like somebody pushed that over or set up a trap, right? As far as we can tell, it's just the structure gave out. It wasn't strong enough to hold up, and it fell. And some guys happened to be on it or under it when it fell, and they were crushed to death. And a lot of the evil in this world, it's not like you can point to that person and say it's your fault. It's that person's fault. It's the natural disasters in this world. It's the hurricanes and the floods and the tornadoes and the earthquakes that take so many lives, either directly or in the starvation and the famine that comes afterward, the lack of shelter. There's sickness, you know, where, you know, whose fault is the cancer? It's just something that happens to human beings. Sicknesses of all different sorts happen, and we have to sit there and watch as we're assaulted by evil and disease, and we see people waste away and they die, sometimes pretty suddenly, pretty tragic. And the explanations for evil really can be grouped into a few basic categories. And we're going to take a look at these tonight. The first one is divine retribution, and that's, of course, the view being perpetuated here in the day of Jesus. You know, that's where almost everything has a spiritual cause. This is the superstition, the view of primitive man. The religious leaders, many monotheists, including the religious leaders of Jesus' day, teach this. This is the will of God. That's why this happened. God did this. God did that. We see this in animism and polytheism. Since the earliest times when man began to come up with his own man-made religion, this is where, you know, someone gets sick and you wonder, have I offended the gods in some way? You know, it's like I was walking by that tree and I felt something. Maybe there's like a tree god there who I haven't appeased. Maybe the storm gods are upset with me. Maybe that's why we're having a, a really dry season here. Our crops are withering. We've got to do something. They actually come up with, maybe we need to do something extreme. Maybe somebody needs to sacrifice a child to appease the God of the storm, and then we'll have a good harvest this year. We'll have his blessing for a short time. And so this is where you're trying to go through the magic, the motions, the incantations to get the gods on your side, to kind of bend their arm behind their back and force them to do your will. But they can do evil, and you can kind of force them to do good. Maybe you can get them to protect you. You know, you even see this in the Greco-Roman pagan religion of Jesus' day. Acts 28:4, Paul is shipwrecked on a prison boat. He swims his way to shore. He gets out, he goes to collect some sticks, and a poisonous snake bites onto his hand. And what did the people say? They said, this man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, the goddess justice has not allowed him to live. You see that? It's that superstitious, divine retribution sort of thinking. The gods are going to get you. Of course, it's taught as karma in many Eastern religions. Karma is not what I did last year is going to come back to get me this year. Karma is what I did in a previous life is going to come back, and I'm going to pay the penalty for it in this life. And so any suffering I go through, any tragedy that happens to me, it's my own fault. And I should have done better last time. And hopefully I can do better for next time. And you know, this does resonate with our internal sense of guilt and justice. It acknowledges there is such a thing as right and wrong. It acknowledges there's something more than just this material world that we can see. The Bible would agree with a lot of that. But there's a lot of problems with this view. For one, it does seem to contradict the data. I don't know about you, but it does seem like bad things do happen to good people. And good things happen to bad people. I mean, you look at some of the most powerful, the elite people in our society. They don't seem to be very good people. You look at the wealthy, the politicians, it seems like they've gotten there by climbing over other people and trampling them down. It's also denied by science. You know, for example, sickness. The reason I'm sick is not because I offended the tree god. No, I mean, there's like actual these like microscopic germs, bacteria. We can observe them. We can, you know, if it's the tree god, then why do the antibiotics make the sickness go away? Why does a natural solution suddenly work in the spiritual realm and works in a very consistent way every time? No, cause and effect. Cause and effect. And also, there's something about this that makes us ask, okay, so if this is true, what do we do about suffering? You know, if people are really just getting what they deserve, then why would I try to alleviate someone's suffering? I mean, this is divine justice. You know, I wouldn't, you know, break into jail and let a criminal out. And so why would I move down into someone's life, an extremely poor person, try to help them out of poverty? I mean, the gods have spoken. Karma has spoken. You know, there's a huge caste of untouchables in India that the government has had to make very specific measures toward trying to help these people because of the prevailing karmic worldview. It says these guys deserve it. They're a lower level than the rest of us. And so, you know, struggling against suffering, it really creates problems for that. It's pretty cruel. You think about how they viewed that blind guy. They weren't concerned about helping that blind guy. They were wondering, was it his sin or his parents' sin? Were these guys worse sinners? I think they were. I mean, Pilate, you know, I wasn't killed when I went to offer my sacrifice. I didn't have that. I walked by that Tower of Siloam. It didn't fall on me. Makes you wonder about those guys. I mean, there must be an explanation, right? It's also denied by Christ explicitly in this passage. I mean, look at what we read there. He said, you think they were greater sinners? Do you suppose? There's a lot of supposing that we do when it comes to evil. And he said, you think they were greater sinners? And Jesus says, I tell you, no, they weren't. It's pretty clear. This is not that they were really sinful and that's why this happened to them. In fact, he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You know, and the way they lost their physical lives, there's a greater danger coming for you. There's a spiritual judgment and an eternal soul that's at stake here. They died. You could perish. And again, you think they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem, those guys with that tower? Jesus says, same thing. I tell you, no, they weren't. Not because they were more sinful or some kind of divine retribution. No, he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Same thing. And so Jesus explicitly denies this. One problem here is, under this divine retribution worldview, we basically do these self-righteous comparisons, and we're like, well, they're worse sinners than me. And it really keeps you from recognizing your sinfulness and guilt before a perfect God. That's the problem. We're grading on a curve, and we're looking over at how other people suffered and feeling like, I must be all right. And Jesus is like, no. No, there's something deeply wrong here. You're guilty before God, and just because he's waiting doesn't mean he's never going to act. You're gonna die. And you're going to have to. The only thing worse than dying is then waking up and standing before a holy, perfect God you didn't expect to see, and having to answer for every wicked, evil deed you've ever done, every time you failed to do the good deed, every time you didn't love another person perfectly, every time you didn't love God perfectly. That's what you're going to have to answer for. And Jesus is trying to turn their attention from these other people in the Tower of Siloam to their standing before God. Here's another major problem with divine retribution. You could say, in a very deep and legitimate sense, it really denies the problem of evil. I mean, if these people deserved it, isn't this just justice? So, you know, I'm not really concerned about why bad things happen, because they deserved it. And, you know, should I even really do anything about it? Let's look at another worldview. I'm not going to spend too much time on this second one. Eastern monism, or sometimes called pantheism. Not because it's not a major worldview. It is around the world, but in our context, we don't see it as much, and I got a lot to cover tonight. So I'm just going to give short covers to this. This basically says the suffering world is unreal. Suffering world is unreal. And many adherents to this explicitly deny objective morality. Doug Grutheis is pretty good on this. He says, since all is ultimately divine, evil is unreal. Yeah, there's not good and bad. There's just the one, the all. He says it's only a problem of perception, not a problem of objective reality. Pantheists hold that God is, quote, beyond good and evil. The difference between good and evil is apparent and not real. It's only because you're not seeing things correctly. In fact, the more a person approximates the divine mind, the more these distinctions drop out of view. He quotes a 6th century famous Zen poem that puts it this way. If you want to get the plain truth, be not concerned with right and wrong. The conflict between right and wrong is the sickness of the mind. Now, I do think it's a little bit ironic here. What is he saying? To be concerned with right and wrong is wrong. It's a sickness. And so this poem is doing the very thing it condemns. Nancy Piercy says this is what's called when worldviews commit suicide. When their own tenets contradict themselves and render them logically inconsistent. They don't hold together. It's really, it's pretty hard to live this out. I don't think you can. In other words, though, what's the point? There is no problem of evil. There is no problem of evil. Sickness of the mind. You need to stop thinking in that way. You need to kind of rise above your misunderstanding of what you think is evil and suffering in this life. By the way, Jesus explicitly rejected this as well. He said suffering is real, and he took more of it than anybody when he entered into this world and died on a cross. That was all completely real, and he died for real, objective wrong. Human sin, and he took it upon himself. He took that judgment. What I want to talk about is the third one, a third and final one before we get to the biblical worldview, and that's naturalism or atheism is another major heading when it comes to explanations for the problem of evil. This one is more recent. It's only really been within the last couple hundred years it's even been a thing. Naturalism says everything can be explained by cause and effect within a closed system. A closed system means there's no God reaching in from the outside ever. It's everything is running and it's all self-contained. Natural cause and effect. This is the basis for modern science. You know, and you think about, you know, a chemical reaction. You know, you put baking soda and vinegar together, you can measure it very predictably what's going to happen there. You can know exactly how much gas it's going to give off, what's going to be left over afterward. Or another chemical reaction that's a little more fun to think about would be Diet Coke and Mentos. I don't know if you guys have ever done this, but there's something about the specific density of the Mentos and the increased surface area and its reaction with the carbonation that just releases voracious amounts and pretty intense amounts of carbon dioxide. And so if you drop a couple of those in and screw the lid on, you're basically making a zero-calorie bomb. Got a short video, a 30-second video of one that went viral about 10 years ago with a guy doing this. It's in slow motion, too, so you can see it because it's going at a pretty high velocity. Okay, you ready? Slow-mo. That's pretty good. So you can see the power of there, okay? The power of science. All right, so this view has done a lot of good. It explains much of what happens in this world. I love science, okay? I think it's been awesome for longevity of life, for relieving suffering, for upping our standard of living, for curing disease. That's been one of the great things about it. However, many people that hold to this worldview, they don't really think through the full implications. They think this explains everything. There's actually a lot that it leaves unexplained. For example, let's go back to our video here, okay? Let's see if we can analyze this interaction. This is just a still shot here. Let's try to spot all of the predictable, calculable, physical, natural, scientific reactions and interactions here in this, okay? Okay, there's the obvious one inside the Diet Coke 2-liter, right? You know, we could calculate with how many Mentos were dropped in there, how tight the cap was screwed on, over time, how much gas pressure buildup there is, where it's sitting if he's holding it upside down or right side up, that would make a difference. You know, there's certainly a coefficient of friction between his hands and the bottle and a certain force being applied to it. We could calculate that. But there's others here. We could say more about that. Like his feet. You know, I mean, we've got a certain coefficient of friction there between his feet and the ground, right? We've got a force going down. We've got the ground exerting an equal and opposite force pushing up on it. You might be able to calculate the chemical composition of his skin, his bones, of the pavement that he's standing on in this tennis court. You can boil it down, though, to science, right? And one interesting, though, chemical reaction that people don't often think about is the one going on right inside of his head. Brain chemistry. If everything is a result of chemical reactions, then wouldn't that also apply to the chemical reactions going on inside of our brain? I mean, it might be more complicated. You know, there might be visual stimuli that are fed in as data points, as inputs into that. I mean, his entire life up to this point has probably shaped his brain chemistry to be what it is here in this moment. But even his decision to do this, to not really think through the implications of it, these are all predictable chemical reactions that if we had enough time and enough computational power, couldn't we calculate that? Is this really a free choice that he's even making? Or is it just as predictable as what's happening inside the Diet Coke bottle right now. This is one of the problems with naturalism. For them, there is no mind behind the brain, something that stands outside of the natural world. And so the brain is all there is. Let's think about that. No free will under this model. It's all predictable, calculable reactions. No objective moral standards. Who are we to call something good or bad, evil or good? If people can't even choose, if our thinking is fixed, like the orbits of the planets, like the chemical reaction that we saw, then how can we call something good or evil in any sense that we really mean it, okay? The way we think of it, it's simply there's no basis for it under naturalism. Nancy Piercy comments on this. This is her awesome book, Finding Truth. I'm going to quote from this again in a little bit. But she says, William Provine, an evolutionary biologist at Cornell University, states the conclusion more bluntly. If no God exists, then no ultimate foundations for ethics exist, no ultimate meaning in life exists, and free will is merely a human myth. I appreciate somebody that will just speak the truth on this. There's some obvious problems with this system here, in spite of the good that it's done. For one, there's no evidence that the system is closed. What basis do we have for saying there's nothing else out there? Not only is there a lack of proof, I mean, what even evidence could you muster for it? It's also impossible to live out. It's impossible to live out. And this is admitted to by many top scientists, starting with one that maybe you've heard of, Albert Einstein, who was caught in this same dilemma. On the one hand, Einstein writes, human beings in their thinking, feeling, and acting are not free, but are as causally bound as the stars in their motions, like the orbits of the planets fixed. Yet on the other hand, he said, I'm compelled to act as if free will existed, because if I want to live in a civilized society, I must act responsibly. Contradiction. Einstein's phrase, as if, is a giveaway that he's talking about an irrational leap of faith. The source of the phrase is the writings of Immanuel Kant, famous philosopher. He says, on the one hand, Kant thought science led to the conclusion that humans are elements in a vast machine operating by the laws of physics. Yes, machines. On the other hand, he said, to salvage morality, we must act as if we were free. And to ratify our moral standards, we must act as if God existed. And because morality makes no sense unless justice prevails in the end, we must act as if there were an afterlife. Otherwise, quote, all moral laws are to be considered as idle dreams, end quote, from Kant. Again, Piercy, she says, consider Marvin Minsky of MIT. He's best known for his pithy phrase that the human brain is nothing but a 3-pound computer made of meat. That's pretty good. Obviously, computers do not have the power of choice. The implication is that neither do humans. Surprisingly, however, Minsky then asks, does that mean that we must embrace the modern scientific view and put aside the ancient myth of voluntary choice? No. We can't do that, he says. Why not? Minsky goes on. No matter that the physical world provides no room for freedom of will, that concept's essential to our models of the mental realm. We cannot ever give it up, he says. We're virtually forced to maintain that belief, even though we know it's false. False, that is, according to Minsky's materialist worldview. Put that in your meat computer. Maybe we need a different worldview. As Piercy points out, the point of a worldview is not to explain away reality. The point is to explain reality. And if we've got a worldview that's unlivable, that's a problem. We need to go back to the old worldview drawing board. Finally, She gives some quotes from Rodney Brooks, also MIT, his book Flesh and Machines. She said, Brooke writes that a human being is nothing but a machine, which makes sense under naturalism. A big bag of skin full of biomolecules, interacting by the laws of physics and chemistry. In ordinary life, of course, it's difficult to actually see people that way. But he says, when I look at my children, I can, when I force myself, I can see that they are machines. Is that how he treats them, though? Of course not. That's not how I treat them, he says. I interact with them on an entirely different level. They have my unconditional love, and that's the furthest one might be able to get from rational analysis. By his own words. How does he reconcile such a heart-wrenching cognitive dissonance where you think one thing and act another way? He doesn't. Brooks ends by saying, I maintain two sets of inconsistent beliefs. He's given up on any attempt to reconcile his theory with his experience. He's abandoned all hope for a unified, logically consistent worldview. He has no defense. And this is the tragedy, she says, of the postmodern age. The things that matter most in life, that are necessary for a humane society, ideals like moral freedom and human dignity, and even loving our own children, have been reduced to nothing but useful fictions. Hopeless. I appreciate their honesty. It's nice to hear that from the intellectual elite who've thought about this more than anybody and are some of the smartest people in the world. Doesn't fly too well for a worldview, though. Another big problem is this. It denies the problem of evil. Atheists like to be like, oh, I couldn't believe in a Christian God because of the problem of evil. At least we could admit there is such a thing. That there's such a thing as choice and actual right and wrong. Not in some weird, redefined philosopher sense of the word. But the kind we really mean that we know deep in our hearts because God has put eternity in our hearts. He's put a conscience there and we know this is true. And it denies the problem of evil. What is, is. It's also rejected by Jesus Christ. For those of us that care about what he thinks. That's why he says twice, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says, you think physical death is bad? How about perishing eternally? How about now you turn your heart away from the path you were going on and toward the God of the universe and agree with him about what he says about you and about your guilt and about what you should be doing in this world. Come under his forgiveness. That's what you need to do. And unless you do, you know, physical death, a tower of Siloam, that's the least of your problems. Well, what about the biblical worldview? Let's think about that a little bit in closing. Spend the rest of our time here. The biblical worldview could be summed up as this: cause and effect in an open system. Yeah, the Bible is all about cause and effect. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He's like, why did those guys die at that tower? It's because they were standing under it when it fell. Why did those guys... It's cause and effect. And this is the explanation. However, the difference is, under naturalism, the system is completely closed. Under biblical Christianity, there's a God who can and does intervene. Personally, as well as in his creation, who has made us as spiritual beings, not just machines, spiritual beings, personal beings, who have choice. He created a perfect world with no evil. The world is not the way it was supposed to be. But he warned those first humans, You rebel against me. You separate from me the source of life. That's the day in which you shall surely die. And that's what happened. We broke it when we rebelled against him. And that's why humans do evil, and that's why the world does evil. That's why there are natural sources of evil. Wasn't supposed to be there. Not the way God intended it. And some people say, well, why would God give us such a choice to rebel against him, not just initially, but every day, where humans choose to do evil against one another? Why can't God just wipe that out? Well, you don't realize what you're asking. God's going to take away our freedom. That has radical implications for the whole notion of personhood and for love relationships. Because without free will, you simply cannot have love relationships. It is impossible for a human being to have a personal relationship with a machine, with a computer. That simply cannot be. I can't believe you'd talk about our relationship like this. PowerPoint, come on now. I'm teaching CT, let's... You said you loved me. Isn't that what we have in special? Come on, I mean... Didn't even hear that point I was just making. This is not possible. There are so many things to love about you. Well, like what? Like your rugged good looks. Come on, you're embarrassing me. Your exquisite taste in music. I just love that Bieber playlist. Dude, that's not mine, okay? Look, we can't have a relationship. This whole conversation, I made those slides. I made you say those things. This is not real. It's completely different. You didn't choose this. I made you say it. Sniff. Okay, I understand. All right, so what's wrong with our relationship? Me and my PowerPoint. It's pretty obvious, right? If I just control everything it does, that's different. That's me loving me. It's not two personal beings having a relationship with one another that they choose to have. And this is the way that God has set up this world. He set us up with free will because God is love. And this is in an attempt from God to secure what he sees as one of, if not the greatest value, which is love. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want robots that have to go through the motions and say this and that. People are like, why doesn't he just give us freedom but then not let us do anything bad? You just contradicted yourself. It's one or the other. And so what has God done about this problem? He's allowing evil to run its course. We don't fully understand the mind of God. But one thing is clear. He's allowing evil to run its course. Maybe part of what he's doing is he's showing, here's what a world looks like when people rebel against me. People wonder, why do we always have to follow God? Well, take a look around. As people die every few seconds, many times of preventable causes. When human beings die, beings made in the image of God, eternal beings, when they perish, that's a tragedy. It's evidence of human sin. It's evidence that the goodness of God, and it shows it in part, in the absence of that goodness. But what he did was he entered the human race and he took the full brunt of it in himself through his son, Jesus Christ. He sent his one and only son that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so he entered into this world. And now he gives everyone a chance for salvation. As it says in 2 Peter 3:9, God's not slow, as some people count slowness. No, he's patient, not wanting for anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to a knowledge of repentance. Same thing Jesus was saying there. Just because God hasn't acted yet doesn't mean he's not going to act. He's being patient. He's giving you time to respond. You don't know when the day of your death is coming. The day a person dies starts out like any other day, usually. And finally, he promises that one day he will do away with evil forever. And he's going to do it in such a way, apparently, that he's going to preserve freedom and love. And what will have happened here on earth will be so terrible, and his love will shine so brightly, people are never going to want to turn away from him again. As it says in Revelation 21, it says he's going to come down, and it says, behold, God's home is now among his people. He's with them, and they'll never be apart again. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. He sees every one of those tears that you've shed. He sees all that pain. He's going to comfort you. And there's going to be no more death or sickness or crying or pain. Behold, all those first things have passed away. And then he says, look, I've made all things new. I've made all things new. It is finished. And that's the good news of the Bible. In conclusion, then, not only does the Bible offer the best explanation for the problem of evil, it's the only one with any real basis for admitting there is a problem of evil and doing something about it. It displays the love of God through his son and the cross. It calls on us to fight evil. That fight is real and it's significant and has eternal ramifications. It also assures us that evil is only temporary. That what we long for, this world to be made right, that it will be made right someday. Which leaves you with this question, what are you going to do about it? You going to get angry at God? The God who's done something about it, who's done something about our problem, and promises that he's in the middle of a plan to do even more about it. Will you deny that the problem of evil even exists? Will you go so far as to deny human freedom, morality? Will you just compare yourself to other people, blame them for their own suffering? Or will you fall on your knees before the God of the universe who loves you, who's conquered evil, and receive the forgiveness that will lead you to eternal life? All right. Yeah, God, you are not just the God of truth, but you're the God of love and you're the God of mercy. You're the God that loved us enough not to just let us have to deal with our own problem that we got ourselves into, but you entered into this evil world. You took on the brunt of evil more than anyone has ever taken it on. And you sent your innocent son to die for our sins. Thank you, God, that you give real answers to the problem of evil. You admit it's really there. You give us a basis for fighting it. You give us the power to fight it. And you promise that one day you're going to deal with this. And God, I pray that for those of us that are suffering right now, that we would experience comfort from you. As we take a step back and see your plan, we see your love and patience. And I pray, God, for anybody who doesn't have a relationship with you, that they would invite Jesus into their hearts. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.